2 Samuel 5, 1 through 12. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram king of Tyre sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel."
Well, today is a happy day. We get to celebrate sending out some brothers and sisters to go and serve in another part of the planet as we dream dreams and pray prayers and look forward to what God is going to do. Actually, at 10 o'clock this morning, I wasn't here in this room because I was over in Montgomery saying a word of welcome and saying happy birthday to Mission Church on their first birthday, on the 1 year anniversary of when they launched. 2 years ago, we as a church started praying prayers and dreaming dreams about helping Kyle and Colleen plant that church in the neighborhood that they live in. And today, 1 year in, that church is alive and thriving. And I'm excited to tell you that next Sunday, Kyle Jennings is going to come and preach here. So you'll get to hear from him next Sunday and hear a little bit more about their church plant. And I hear he may bring a friend with him. And here's how I want to say this. If Kyle comes and preaches, that's awesome. You don't want to miss that. God's word's going to do good stuff. But if he brings his friend Brandon with him, you really don't want to miss that, all right? He's got a great story to tell, and I'm hopeful he'll be here and that you'll get to hear some of that. So that's coming up next Sunday morning. But with all of these exciting things going on, here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 5, which is kind of a moment of celebration in the book of 2 Samuel. You know, if you've ever gone on a long drive up a mountain, you know what it's like when you get to those points in a long drive up a mountain when you haven't yet reached the top of the mountain. You aren't yet at the destination. There are going to be some valleys up ahead. There are going to be some twists and turns maybe that you don't expect. There might be some potholes and some uncomfortable turns along the way. You aren't there yet at your destination, but there are these moments when you can still stop at a lookout spot and take a look at just how far you've come. When you can say, I know I'm not yet there at the destination, but here at this lookout spot, I can look around and take in how beautiful this moment is. That's kind of what 1 Samuel chapter 5 is in the storyline of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a little bit of a lookout point and a summary of what we get here is found in verse 12, a very important line. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12 says, "And David knew that the Lord had established him." And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. And David knew that the Lord had established him. Well, what is this story all about? I want to take a few minutes and review this story about how the Lord established David. And I want to take a few minutes here at this lookout point in the middle of the journey to take in what is it that David represents as he's established as king over Israel. What is this story all about? In part, this story is a story about repentant people. It's a story about repentant people. Let's get up to speed real quick on what's happened in the book of 2 Samuel leading up to chapter 5 here. Back in chapter 1, David learned that Saul has died. Saul was the previous king of Israel. He was the king that the Lord rejected because the people chose Saul to be king for themselves, even though God had warned them and said, you don't want a king like that. But the people said very significantly, we want a king, quote, like all the other nations. And so they chose a fellow who looked like he'd be a good king. He was tall. He was good looking. He was everything you'd think you'd want in a leader. They chose him for themselves. And just like always happens when God says, don't do it, and we say, nah, I think I got this, it doesn't go well. Because God is not just concerned with the external appearance, the outward appearance. God is concerned with the heart. And what happened over time is that Saul's heart was revealed, and eventually God rejected Saul from being king over Israel. And in chapter 1, David, who is the next anointed king of Israel, he finds out that Saul is dead. And if we know much of the storyline, we expect that in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, after David has learned that Saul is dead, what we expect to happen next is that all the people of Israel will come to David and say, now you are our king. But that does not happen in 2 Samuel chapter 2. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, the tribes of Judah come to David and say, we recognize you as our king. But in the northern tribes, there's this fellow named Abner. And he goes and he anoints a man named Ish-bosheth to be the king over the northern tribes of Israel. What follows is a lot of bloodshed and vengeful murder and warfare, civil war among God's people of Israel. Civil war that lasts probably 5 years after the death of Saul. The war becomes bitter. Finally, Abner, who installed Ish-bosheth as king of the northern tribes, he decides to defect. He decides to switch sides. He decides to start serving King David instead of serving King Ish-bosheth. He comes to David. He pleads for mercy, and he receives a surprising mercy, a mercy that is so surprising that David's own men can't believe that David is welcoming this enemy into the household. They can't believe it so deeply that they decide it's best to go and assassinate this fellow named Abner instead of allowing him to be a part of David's kingdom. They assassinate Abner without David's blessing. Finally, Ish-bosheth himself is slain by two men who think that they're doing David a favor. But David does not appreciate their murderous work, and he orders them to be executed as well. The whole thing is as bloody and treacherous as a Shakespearean drama. But now, at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 5, after 5 years of civil war and violence and bloodshed, here come the rebellious people. Here come the ones who were fighting against David and his kingdom with all of their strength for years. Here they come in humility to David. And they say something remarkable. Look with me again at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Then all the tribes of Israel. If you've been reading chapters 2 through 4 about this civil warfare where 10 of the tribes refused to recognize David as king, it's very significant that it says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. I think they're saying something more than just saying, look, we're related. This is language of a covenant, of a marriage-like covenant, saying we're coming and we intend to be united with you. We intend to live as your body, with you as our head. And then verse 2, in times past, they say, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Question. If these rebellious people in the northern tribes knew all along that even back when Saul was king, it was David who really led them out into battle and brought them home victorious. If these rebellious people have known all along that David is the one about whom God has said, he is going to be the shepherd of my people and he is the prince over Israel. If they have known this all along, why 5 years of bloody civil warfare? And the answer, I think, is a familiar answer. The answer is that they knew the truth, but they refused to accept it. See, these are not just any old rebellious people. It's not just that maybe, let's say, some Assyrians are coming to David and saying, hey, you can be our king now. These are the people of Israel. They have grown up around the truth about the Lord. They've heard his word preached to them. They know some of God's plans and promises. And deep down in their hearts, they can see what God is intending to do. They know the truth, but they have refused to accept it. Or to use the language of the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, in which Paul is speaking of people from every nation, we might say that these people suppressed the knowledge of truth. They suppressed what they knew to be true. There's knowledge about God. Listen, there is knowledge about God that is plain to all of us in every part of this planet, Paul says. But we all in our rebellion choose to suppress that knowledge because we prefer to rebel against God. And if you're honest, isn't this a part of your biography? Isn't it true about you that there is stuff that you know to be true, and yet in your own life story you've preferred to just say, I'd rather not pay attention to that even though I know that it's true? And again, these are not just people from among the nations. These are people from among God's people who grew up around God's word. It's a particular kind of rebellion. It's a particular kind of danger that should wake up and sober some of us here in this room. Listen, it is possible to grow up around teaching about the Lord. It is possible to grow up knowing a lot of the truth about God and his plans for this world, and yet decide in our hearts, I know the truth, but I'd rather go my own way. It should wake some of us up. It is possible to know a whole lot about God and yet prefer to suppress that knowledge in order to run in our own direction. It's frighteningly true about all of us in the human race. It's frighteningly true even for those of us who have grown up around Bible teaching. That same thing is happening here in 2 Samuel. The people know the truth about their promised king, but they have suppressed that knowledge and they chose to live in violent rebellion instead. Until finally, here in verse 1, they come to their senses. After all these years of fighting against the truth, living their own lives in rebellion to it, they come to their senses and they return in repentance to the one against whom they have been rebelling. And what happens when the people turn in repentance to their promised shepherd king? What happens is that he welcomes them in and he makes with them a covenant of peace, because that's how the king's heart works. What is this story about? This is a story about repentant people who are united or reconciled or restored with their shepherd king. That description of David in verse 2 is very significant. The promise of God, it's not an exact quotation from anywhere else in Scripture, but it's kind of a piling together or a summary of several of the things that the Lord has said about David throughout 1 Samuel. That line in verse 2, the Lord said, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel." In part, David is their shepherd king simply because that's where God found him. Out in a field among the sheep. You remember the great contrast that we see in 1 Samuel. The people choose for themselves a king who looks like he's a leader. And then God sends his prophet Samuel out to find a leader after his own heart. And when God goes to look for a leader for his kingdom, where does God look? He doesn't look in the places that you or I would think to look. He doesn't look among the successful or the powerful or the responsible looking people. You know where God goes to look for a shepherd, to look for a leader for his people? He goes out into the field and he finds a young man whose heart is devoted to caring for sheep. That's where God goes to look for a leader. Now, of course, as the Old Testament, especially you might think of Ezekiel chapter 34, the Old Testament tells us over and over that not all shepherds are fit for leadership. Many shepherd leaders, even among God's people, many shepherd leaders would prove to be too self-centered, too self-serving. But David's model of leadership as a shepherd king out in the field, among the sheep, it becomes kind of a standard for leadership across the ages throughout the Scriptures. If you do not care about the sheep, you need not apply for leadership in the kingdom of God. If you really just want money or popularity or a comfortable life for yourself, you need not apply for leadership in the kingdom of God. If you're not prepared to take risks when necessary to protect the sheep, you need not apply for leadership in the kingdom of God. If you'd rather avoid the messy reality of life out in the field among the sheep, you need not apply for any leadership roles in the kingdom of God. When God looks for leaders, he looks for a shepherd's heart. And of course, all of this will come to mean even more 1,000 years later, when Jesus will come and stand up and say, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christians, behold your shepherd king. And then I want to start talking about the role of elders as shepherds in the church, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. The point here in 2 Samuel chapter 5 is that this is a story of God's repentant people united in a new covenant of peace with their shepherd king. But there's still one more dimension of this story. There's still one more thing that's going on here at this lookout point that we get here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. See, verses 6 through 10 tell us the story of David acquiring the city of Jerusalem. Does anyone know what the city of Aurora means? What's the name city of Aurora mean? City of lights, okay. City of Los Angeles is the city of... You guys are not very confident in this. You gotta go back to geography. City of Philadelphia is the city of... There you go. The city of Jerusalem is the city of peace. The city of Salem, it's the city of Shalom, it's the city of peace. And from this moment forward, in the storyline of the Bible, this city of peace, this city of Jerusalem that David has acquired or achieved for God's people, this city of Jerusalem is going to be playing a humongous role in the storyline of the Bible. And in the corner of the city of Jerusalem, there is a tower, a fortress, a place of safety and protection. It's called in this chapter a stronghold. It's named here in 2 Samuel chapter 5 for the first time in the pages of Scripture. It's the stronghold, the Tower of Zion, the place of safety and refuge for any of God's people. It's a place of safety where God's people will belong. And here in this passage, as we get this little lookout point to see what the Lord has accomplished, to see what the Lord has established up to this point, we say, well, what is this story all about? This is a story about repentant, about God's repentant people being united with their shepherd king who begins to prepare a place of peace where they can dwell in God's presence. What is this story all about? Do you see this story here in 2 Samuel chapter 5? Is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. Yes, it's only the 1010 BC version of the gospel, but it is the gospel in one form. If you stopped here at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 5, you probably wouldn't get all of the gospel. You'd probably be missing some things. Some things would be a little bit too blurry for them to understand. Just like if you stopped at the end of the first book of the Harry Potter series and you say, well, at this point, now that I've read one volume, I know what the rest of this is all going to be about. I mean, you kind of would. You'd understand some of the patterns. You'd understand some of the themes. You'd understand where some of this is going. You'd see something about the hero that you're following. But you wouldn't get all of it by the end of volume one. And in the same way, this is kind of the end of an important chapter in the development of the story of the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of God. We don't yet get all of it in its final and fullest clarity. But we see some of the patterns. We see some of the themes. We see the hero that we need to start tracking in a certain kind of way. We see that the good news of the kingdom is going to be a story about people who have chosen to run their own way even though we knew better. People who knew the truth about God and yet chose to repress it and run in the opposite direction despite what we knew. It's going to be a story about how rebellious people are invited to draw near to a new king in repentance and enjoy a new covenant of peace with him as our shepherd king begins to prepare a place of peace where we can dwell forevermore in the very presence of our Creator. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news that Jesus himself announced when he walked on this planet. You go and read the book of Mark, and the very first thing that you hear Jesus saying in the book of Mark chapter 1 is Jesus starts shouting out a message that people need to hear. He starts shouting out this message saying, repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He was announcing to people that even though you've chosen to go your own way, even though you've suppressed the knowledge of the truth that's inside of you and chosen to go your own direction, you're invited now to come back and be reconciled with the King. You're invited to repent and believe in the good news and so experience all the goodness of being reunited with your Shepherd King, who has already begun to prepare a place of peace where you can dwell forevermore in God's presence. What is this story about? In seed form, in not its final form, but in a way that's beginning to emerge and just beginning to take shape, this passage shows us the gospel of the kingdom of God. A couple of implications that we need to pay attention to as we hear this message about the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom of God here in this passage. A first implication is this. This passage is a call to return to the Lord. The storyline of this passage is largely about David, but it wasn't written for David's benefit, was it? It was recorded generations later, probably, for following generations of believers, after the days when David himself had passed away. It's written for generations of believers yet to come in David's day. Generations of believers, many of whom would be just like the Israelites at the beginning of this story, knowing some of the knowledge of the truth about God and yet suppressing it and saying, we'd rather go our own direction. We'd rather live the way that all the other cool people around us are living. We'd rather do things my way than his way. It's written for people who have wandered off. Why? Because as the prophet Isaiah says, each of us has turned his own way. Each of us, like sheep, has gone astray, right? It's written for future generations of wayward people. As the apostle Paul would say, it's written for us and for our benefit. Why? Because so many of us, just like these people, have chosen to suppress the knowledge of truth and wander in our own way. But this is not here in our Bibles simply to tell us, bad news, you've wandered away. I mean, you know that, don't you? You have wandered away from the Lord. You know that, don't you? You've turned your back on what you know to be true and gone in your own direction. This passage is not here only to say, bad news, you've turned your back and wandered away from the Lord. This passage is here to shout out in the form of a story for generations and generations to come. Come back to the King. Return to Him. And He will welcome you in. This passage is not just here to tell us the bad news of our own sin and our own rebellion against the Lord's anointed one. No, this passage is here to remind us and to shout at us the good news. Through repentance and faith, you and I today are invited to draw near to God and know Him as our Shepherd King. As our Shepherd King, who doesn't just love us and care about us and seek to make decisions that are in our best interest, but as our Shepherd King, who loved us so much that He actually did lay down His life for us, so that through His sacrificial death, we can come to know God through Him. We can be set free from the bondage that we've felt to our desires and our lifestyles and our sins. We can be set free. And ultimately, through His victory for us, we can overcome death. And through faith in Him, we're invited to live forever in that place of peace that He's already gone and begun to prepare for us. A place that is so much better that we can hardly imagine. Take all the best that there is in this world, the most peaceful places that you've known in your life. I hope that you've known at least one or two places that create these deep feelings of security and safety and home. And those places, unfortunately, in this broken and shattered world that we live in, they're too few and far between. But if you've known one or two of those places that represented for you security and safety and peace, you can know that the one who created this world has told us and promises us he's gone to prepare a better place for us. A place of even greater security and safety and peace for all who find refuge in him. The new Zion. The new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven. This passage is a call to return to the Lord, to come back to him. And that's true whether for you coming to the Lord is for the very first time in your life and you've never drawn near to him before. Or maybe, like some of the people of Israel and generations to follow who read this book generation after generation, it's a matter of saying, you know what, I used to walk with the Lord and I've turned away and I've kind of strayed away a little bit. This passage is a call to you today. It's the Holy Spirit's way of getting in front of you and saying, you too can return to the Lord, even now. There's a second implication that we need to pay attention to as we pay attention to the good news of the kingdom of God as it's explained here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is not only a call to return to the Lord, it's also a call to wait for the Lord, even when waiting is painfully long, even when waiting is painfully hard, even when we wait and wait and wait for God to do what we know God has promised and it takes years and we see no evidence that anything is moving in the right direction. Consider with me again this line in verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. 5 years of civil war. The obstacle of Saul finally out of the way. Finally. What follows? 5 more years of civil war. Rewind the clock before that. It's probably been approximately 15 years. Since the day when David was anointed as the king of God's people. And for 15 years, David is not recognized as king. For 15 years, he meets only violence and pain and heartache from among God's people. For 15 years, he's living as a refugee on the run. About the furthest thing imaginable from living as king in a palace. For 15 years. I mean, I have a trial for 15 days. And I'm like, God, I need you to come through now. It's like God doesn't even care that we live in a microwave culture. It's like he doesn't even know that we live in a culture of drive-through. Drive-through spelled T-H-R-U. We're so efficient, we don't even add the O-G-H. So fast. Just get it done. Won't even have to read those extra 3 letters. Blazing through. And we come to faith in the Lord, and we expect him to work like a microwave. Even if we don't expect, we at least want him to work like a drive, T-H-R-U. Fast as possible, please. Hurry up. This isn't easy. The waiting is really difficult for me here, Lord. I go through something for 15 days and I'm already in this place of my heart just cracking and crying out to the Lord and saying, how long, O Lord, do I have to wait patiently? 15 years. You think of the trials that you might experience in a child's life from the time they're a toddler to the time they're 18 years old. David is waiting on the Lord and waiting on the Lord and waiting on the Lord, and there's no obvious or evident answer to all of the promises of God. All he's gotten is, in the one hand, is the promises he's already received, and then he looks around and says, looks like they're not yet fulfilled. And then another birthday passes and he's got the promises of God in his hand. And he looks around and looks like the promises of God are not yet fulfilled. And another birthday passes. Year after year, David is waiting patiently for the Lord. Years of this. And if you're familiar in the Old Testament or the New Testament with the lives of the saints, with the lives of those who have gone before us in trusting the Lord and following after Him, you'll know that David's story is not unique in the slightest. Living by faith is very often living not by sight. Living by faith is very often a matter of waiting patiently for the Lord and continuing to hold on to what He's said, continuing to hold on to His word, continuing to hold on to His promise, even when nothing in our circumstances suggests that it's about to come true. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. What a sweet testimony. After 15 years, and if we read the Psalms, we know there were those moments of soul anguish when, just like us, David cried out, "How long?" And yet here he is on this day, and David knew. He was convinced of it. He saw it. He had a conviction about it. He knew it. He believed that it was true. Through all those years of trial after trial, through all those years when he could not trace what the Lord's hand was up to, David knew the Lord had established him. The Lord had done what he had promised, even if it took longer than David would have preferred. There's something sweet about that in verse 12 where it says, "And David knew it." David knew it. I wonder if we shift gears for one moment just to our own lives that we're living right now. Maybe think about your own life story and the challenges, the pains, the long, slow trials that you're kind of slogging through one step at a time. If we shift gears and think a little bit about those aspects of our lives, I wonder if you are convinced that this really is true, that God is faithful. That the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, no matter how broken the world is all around us. That He will accomplish all that He has promised. I wonder if you know that the Lord is good on everything He has promised. I remember a number of years ago, there's an author named Jerry Bridges. He's passed away now. I read a number of his books. I found them meaningful, and then I had to kind of joy of taking a class with him at one point. And I found him to be this 85-year-old man that I just thought, if I live to be 85, I want to be like that guy. He's just one of those 85-year-olds who just exuded light and life and joy. Buried his wife after she suffered through cancer and died through that horrific disease. And yet, here he is with a smile on his face, thanking God for His kindnesses to him day after day. I just remember meeting Jerry Bridges and thinking, if I live so long as to be 85 years old, I want to be an 85-year-old like that guy is an 85-year-old. And there's something that Jerry Bridges says that gave me a little bit of a snippet of how you get to be an 85-year-old like that. Jerry Bridges says in one of his books, "God is sovereign whether we believe it or not." Okay, so let that sink in for a second. The Lord will establish His promises. He will do what He has promised to do pretty much regardless of how much you believe it. Okay? He's sovereign, and you don't make Him sovereign by believing that He's sovereign. He's in charge, and you don't make Him in charge by believing that He's in charge. Okay? He's sovereign whether we believe it or not. Our belief does not make it so, but here's what Jerry Bridges points out. The comfort that God intends for us to derive from His sovereignty is dependent upon our believing. You see what he's getting at there? God is busy accomplishing all of His good promises. He is busy bringing His repentant people into a new covenant with His shepherd king that He has established. And He is, and our Lord is out there preparing a place for us that is far better than where we are living now. And He will be faithful to bring that to completion. That's true even when our faith in that wavers. But here's the thing. Oh, how much sweeter the process is. Oh, how much sweeter the process is when we're convinced of it. Oh, how much easier and more filled with light and hope the process is when we know what the Lord is doing and when we choose to believe it in our hearts. God is sovereign whether we believe it or not. He's busy establishing all that He's promised. Even when our faith is very weak and wavering. Our faith doesn't make it so. But the comfort God intends for us to derive is dependent upon our believing. And so as we read the good news of the kingdom of God, as we read about the gospel of the kingdom in this chapter, in this early phase of the telling of this great story across the pages of Scripture and across the ages, as we read this passage, it calls us to return to the Lord in repentance and faith. And it calls us to keep walking with patient faith in Him. It calls us to keep on waiting for Him, even when we wait for years. I don't know a more fitting way to wrap up than by remembering a sweet hymn. Maybe one of the most famous hymns in all of Christianity, a hymn that is rooted in its original form in something that King David himself wrote. It's a hymn called Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. You get to the second stanza of that hymn, and we start singing like David these words of faith, these words of gritty, persevering faith. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, even maybe for 15 years I have already come. But 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, and His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Brothers and sisters, this morning I want to invite you to return to our Shepherd King, to great David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, who loves us. I want to invite you to return to Him and to begin that journey of following Him and walking with Him and waiting for Him, even when the waiting stretches on. Why? Because He has promised good to us. And He will our shield and portion be as long as life endures.